All right, well, tonight we get technically to the attribute of God's justice. 2 weeks ago, we looked at the righteousness of God, and we pointed out that God's righteousness is God's perfect conformity to his own intrinsic moral nature, which compels him to do that which is always ultimately right. And of course, for God, that which is always ultimately right is to uphold that which is infinitely worthy and glorious, and that is his own glory. So for God to be righteous, he must be committed first and foremost to himself as the most worthy person in the whole universe. And he must be committed to upholding the worth of his own glory, which is the most infinitely valuable thing in the whole universe. And so we looked at the righteousness of God as it pertains to salvation. And we noted that God must save. I mean, if God is going to save, you could have theological debates until the cows come home on whether or not God was obligated to save. I think the answer is fundamentally no, because salvation is an act of grace and mercy. Grace and mercy, by definition, you cannot obligate God to show grace. Otherwise, it's no longer grace. You can't obligate God to show mercy, then it's no longer mercy. But once God chose to save, he had to save in a way that is consistent with his own character, with his own righteousness. He must save sinners in a way that's consistent with his own character, with his own righteousness. He must accept sinners and receive sinners, save sinners, forgive sinners, regenerate sinners in a way that demonstrates, not denigrates, his own glory. Right. And so the righteousness of God and salvation is always joined together in Scripture in a unique way, because the one who does all of the work is the one who gets the glory. And so God saves in a way so that it is all of his grace. It is all of his mercy. It is all of his doing. 1 Corinthians 1:30. But of him, New American Standard says, but of his doing, literally it's just of him, you are in Christ Jesus. Jonah 2:9, salvation is of the Lord. And so the idea is that when God chooses to save, he must save in a way that he receives the ultimate glory, and therefore he must be the one who does all of the work. And so where do we see God's saving righteousness and his justice? Remember, justice and righteousness are joined together. Where do we see that coming together? We see it coming together in the cross, right? Because what the cross does is the cross puts the glory of God on display in an absolutely unique way. And it does that because in the cross, the justice of God is demonstrated. How is the justice of God demonstrated? Because God punishes sin. Of course, he punishes sin not by punishing the sinner, that is us, but by substitutionarily, if that's a word, punishing his son. Okay? So he punishes his son in our place, satisfies the demands of justice, satisfies the just demands of the law. Therefore, his righteousness is upheld because his justice has been satisfied. God does not save us just because. God doesn't save us just because he says, well, it's my business to forgive. That's how a lot of people think it's God's job to forgive. God's justice can never, ever, ever be nullified, negated, set aside. It can't be, because then otherwise God would no longer be God. And so the cross is a demonstration of the righteousness of God, because the cross is the satisfaction of the justice of God. But it is also at the same time a demonstration of the love of God. And so, in the words of Psalm 86, justice and mercy kissed. That's what we see at the cross, is the justice of God and the mercy of God, or the grace of God, kissing at the cross, so to speak. The cross, therefore, demonstrates the love of God. And so God's glory, his righteousness, is put on display in a way at the cross, so that, and here's Paul's conclusion in Romans 3, so that God might be both, and this is critical, both just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. You think about that phrase for a while. The cross is the demonstration of the righteousness of God, so that God could be both just Okay? So his justice isn't nullified or negated, but he is just, and he is the justifier, the imputer of righteousness to the one who has faith in Jesus. And we could actually just go a step further and just say that faith also is the only compatible means of salvation with the righteousness of God. Right? So in order for God to uphold his own righteousness, salvation can never be a cooperative effort where man does his part and God does his part. The righteousness of God actually requires, see, we've actually done our part. We've already done our part. In salvation, what was our part? It was the sinning. We done our part. Okay? In salvation, what's God's part? It's the saving. Okay? So our part was we done the sinning. God's part is he does the saving. And he does that through faith because faith is, if you want to boil faith down, faith is the idea of you are implicitly, explicitly trusting in, resting on somebody else wholly and completely. So faith is not meritorious. Faith is not like bonus points. Oh, you get faith. That means you're better than so-and-so. Faith is the empty hand, remember, reaching out to receive the gift. But faith is more than that. If righteousness of God is to be upheld, faith is not only the empty hand reaching out to grab the free gift, but faith is actually nothing more than the response of grace making the brain twitch and say, reach that hand out because you really need this. And so it is of grace from beginning to middle to end so that God can uphold his own righteousness. Why? Because he will not share his glory with another. Right. So when we say soli deo gloria, to God alone be the glory, the most important word in the three words there is alone. To God alone be the glory. And so on that great day, let's say that, Lord willing, we're all standing there around the throne of God with the innumerable throng of the redeemed. And we're singing praises to God. And it's I imagine that it's going to be almost deafening, right? As God's people, the innumerable multitude are there singing praise to God and to the Lamb and to the one who has bought us with his blood. And you can read about it in Revelation 4, Revelation 5. And we see the people of God just reverberating the heavens with their praise. Nobody's going to say, so how'd you get here? And the other person says, well, got a pretty interesting story. I started thinking really hard about my need of salvation, and I realized that God had done everything that he could do, and now I needed to do what I needed to do. No one's going to say that. Nobody's going to say, I got here because I had faith. Nobody's going to say, I got here because I really wanted to be here, not the other place. Nobody's going to say any of that. They're going to say, Christ saved me. That's how I got here. Christ saved me. By the way, ultimately, it's a misnomer to say that it's faith that actually saves. It's Christ who saves through faith. And that is consistent with the righteousness of God. So on that great day when we're praising God and having an incredible jubilation, celebration for what God has done, nobody's going to sit there and say, well, you know what I did? I know God did most of it, like 99 and 44 100%, but I pitched in. Why? Because he will not share his glory with another. So he has rigged it. He's rigged it so that he's the only one that gets the credit. All right. And so that is consistent with the righteousness of God. And then we also saw that God's commitment to his glory, that is his righteousness, actually is what motivates him to keep his covenantal commitments and to keep us. And remember that when God forgives you of your sins, and this strikes me every time we have communion. This is what happens when we take the Lord's Supper. As I stand right down here, and we got the elements up here. And what I say is something like that it's necessary for God's people to examine themselves and to confess their sins. And then I usually quote 1 John 1:9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And as I look out, I can see it on people's faces that that there's a sense of conviction. There's a sense of the guilt of their own sin. People that I know love the Lord, are in Christ. And oftentimes when we feel that way, we start to ask ourselves questions like, well, if I was really a Christian, would I do the things that I do? If I was really a Christian, would I say the things that I say? I mean, God has forgiven me how many times? I mean, I've confessed these sins to God how many times? And now you just told me to confess my sins again. And I want to do that, but I'm just thinking to myself, I mean, how many times? I mean, how many times is he going to put up with me? And here's the beautiful reality of the righteousness of God as it pertains to keeping his own. He has obligated himself to forgive us for his name's sake. It's his reputation that's on the line. And so he says, because you're in covenant with me through my son, because you're clothed in the righteousness of Jesus, what I've done is I have so committed myself to you that I have promised you to treat you just like I would treat my son, and to which means that I treat you as one who is righteous. Perfectly righteous. And therefore, God says it would be actually unrighteous for me to treat you any other way. Therefore, if you confess your sins, I'll forgive your sins, because that is the demonstration not only of my faithfulness to my covenant love to you, but also my righteousness. It is just. It is righteous for God to forgive his children of their sins. And one of the things that we need to remember is that we never, ever, ever, ever do this Romans 6:1 thing. Let us sin so that grace can abound. Right. That's evil. That is devilish. It's demonic. But there is a sense in which we want to lay hold of the promises of God with boldness in a way that honors God, that says, God, I really do believe what you say about forgiveness. And so I pray for Christ's sake that you would forgive me of my sins. And I know that you will do it because you are faithful and just. That's what it means for God to be righteous in a covenant relationship with us. Now, you can try to show God how sorry you are. You can try to work up a little bit of evangelical penance. You can try to figure out how to do some Protestant Hail Marys and some rosaries and read your Bible for a few extra chapters and make sure you pray for an extra 6 or 7 minutes to show God how really, 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 really sorry you are. And he says, you know what? First of all, I know your heart. I know all things. And you don't have to prove this to me. But I've said, confess. Confess your sins. Not take out the whip and flagellate yourself until you pass out to show me how sorry you are, but confess your sins. You say, well, that sounds too easy. Yeah, that's right. It sounds really easy. Now, we know that the battle with sin isn't easy. And we know that trying to turn from our sin isn't easy. But you need to understand something. Your relationship with God is not ultimately predicated on your ability to turn away from your sins. Your relationship with God is predicated upon the righteousness of Jesus Christ. That's why God accepts us. You know, if we start to actually believe it, we might actually just be more liberated than ever before. And these are great and glorious truths. And you know what? Sometimes I feel like there's a lack of balance. And I'm talking about like people like us, where we talk a lot about duty. We talk a lot about obedience. We talk a lot about repentance. And you know what? We talk about those things because the Bible talks about those things. Right. And we talk about pursuing holiness, and we talk about the necessity of perseverance. All those things are vitally important things, aren't they? All those things are critical things. And in fact, we talk about things that kind of bring conviction sometimes, and we talk about things that kind of make you feel bad, like, I'm a loser disciple. I need a lot of help here. And we talk about things like that, and they're all in the Bible, right? And we're not making them up. It's not like we're just getting them out of John Owen or some old dead Puritan. We're getting them from the Bible. But one of the things that we probably are out of balance on is not emphasizing enough the freeness of God's grace and the freeness of justification, which is in Christ alone. And the fact that there is absolutely nothing you can do that makes God love you more than what Christ has already done for you. You can't earn one more bit of love. You can't earn one more ounce of forgiveness. Christ has won it all. He's purchased it all. Everything that God relates to us regarding everything about our relationship with God is predicated not on us, but upon the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now, keep that in mind, because when we talk about the justice of God, we're going to talk about some elements of his justice towards us in this life as well. But remember, that's always the foundation. Always. Always. And you know what's the shame about foundations? Out of sight, out of mind. Right? Remember when they were building the building, we'd come over here and just look at the foundations. Wow, look at that. It's amazing. Look at those footings. Wow. And no one's thought about the footings for 14 months now. Okay. And that's what happens. We tend to forget the foundational truths that are meant to bring us the most comfort. God accepts you. God loves you, not because of you, but for Christ's sake. God deals with you. God forgives you of your sins. God preserves you to the end for Christ's sake, because of Christ's righteousness, not because your performance was a 9.5. All right. Now, that brings us to the justice of God. You can't talk about the righteousness of God without talking about the justice of God. Take your Bibles and turn to a text we've already seen, Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy chapter 2, 32. Did I say 2? All right. Deuteronomy 32, verse 4. How about verse 3? Let's back up to verse 1. Give ear, O heavens, and let me speak, and let the earth hear the words of my mouth. Who's speaking? Moses, let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, and the droplets of the on the fresh grass, and as the showers on the herb. For I proclaim the name of Yahweh. Ascribe greatness to our God, the rock. His work is perfect, for all of his ways are just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. Again, Moses says some things about God in this passage. It says that his work is perfect. That is, it's flawless. It's without sin. There's no darkness in it. All of his ways are just. That is, he is a God of justice who executes justice. Everything he does is just. A God of faithfulness and without injustice. So nobody could lay a charge against God that you are unjust, right? And then righteous and upright, synonymous terms, is he. Now, as we talk about the justice of God, think of justice, divine justice, as a tributary of both holiness and righteousness. Because God is by nature intrinsically holy, he therefore by necessity must be a righteous God. Okay? It would be a complete oxymoron to say that a holy God could be unrighteous in any way. Right? So the holiness of God manifests itself in the fact that God is a righteous God. And because he is righteous, he must be just. He must not only be just intrinsically or in terms of who he is as a person, he must also execute justice, right? By the way, you can't separate those things from being and doing, right? If God is just, he will do justice. I mean, could you imagine somebody saying of our beloved elder Dave Gamble, as a judge, he is just, but he often renders unjust decisions. That would be an oxymoron. That would be a contradiction in terms, because a just judge cannot give unjust verdicts. So the fact that God is just means by necessity, by definition, that all of his ways are just and he executes justice in all that he does. Now, when we talk about justice, and this is why I say it's a tributary, has God forever been holy? Yes. Think of eternity past when the only thing that exists is the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They are all holy, right? Holy, holy, holy. Their character is holy. Could you say at that given point in eternity past, understand we're using human terms here, could you describe God in terms of eternity past as being a just God? Now think about that for a second. Could God be a just God? Well, you might be able to say that, yes, his moral nature is one of being just. But could you say at that point that God has actually exercised justice or exerted justice? There's something that's required for God to actually exercise justice, and that is to have moral creatures who are held to a moral standard. Okay, that's why, by the way, I would take a little issue, not much, because it's a wonderful book otherwise. Arthur W. Pink, his book, The Attributes of God, actually lists wrath as an attribute. And I would argue that wrath actually is not an attribute because there was a time in which God was not wrathful. Right? Before God ever had to execute justice, there was no need for wrath. Okay? So, the idea of God being just, or the justice of God, is a tributary. That is, it flows out of God's holiness and his righteousness. Let's look at a few passages together. How about Psalm 7? Mike, can I borrow your watch? Thanks. Ooh, this is nice. Is it on time? Eight. Thank you for telling me that. 8 minutes fast. All right. Psalm 7, verse 11. This is an easy text to remember, 7:11. God is a righteous judge, a God who has indignation every day. There's a correlation between saying God is a righteous judge and saying that God has indignation every day. In other words, there are moral creatures that God has indignation with every day because they violated his justice. How about Psalm 9, verse 7? But the Lord abides forever. He has established his throne for judgment. He will judge the world in righteousness. He will execute judgment for the peoples with equity. So in other words, because God is righteous, he must judge. And because he is just, he always judges with equity. OK, let's see. Let's look at Psalm 96. Psalm 96. Let's see, this might be an incorrect passage, but it is, because I'm looking at Psalm 97. All right. All right. Psalm 96, make sure I'm on the right Psalm, verse 10 Say among the nations, the Lord reigns. Indeed, the world is firmly established. It will not be moved. He will judge the peoples. By the way, the peoples, plural, refers to the peoples of all the earth. He will judge the peoples with equity. Let the heavens be glad and let the earth rejoice. Let the sea roar and all it contains. Let the field exult and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the forest will sing for joy before the Lord, for He's coming. He's coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in His faithfulness. Now, let me just say that there's something about this particular passage that seems to be out of step with our contemporary evangelical culture. And that is, if there's anything about God that probably shouldn't be celebrated, at least by the mores of contemporary Christians, it is the concept of that God is a righteous judge who is coming to judge. And yet the psalmist says that the heavens are glad, the earth rejoices, the sea is roaring, the fields are exulting, the trees sing for joy. Why? Because He's coming, and He's coming to judge the earth. He's coming to judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in faithfulness. In other words, from a biblical perspective, anytime God's attributes or God's glory is put on display, it is a cause for rejoicing. Right. And we've mentioned this many times, especially as we've looked at imprecatory psalms or the judgment of God. And for instance, passages in the Proverbs that, for instance, tell us that that when the wicked perish, the righteous rejoice. OK, we often are very, very far removed from this concept of rejoicing in the just judgments of God. But that's because we often do not face the gross injustices that 75% of the rest of the world faces. Because we don't see the absolute unrestrained barbarism and incredible violence that most of the world sees, we often don't have a yearning for the demonstration of the righteousness of God in just judgment. And yet, in many, if not most, nations of the earth, the cruelty, the violence, the barbarism, the torture, the hatred, the genocide, the racism, all of those things are so prevalent, so overpowering, that it looks as if Satan himself has been taken off of his leash. When you stop and read about things that happen in the Sudan, for instance, or in other countries on the African continent, even some stuff that goes on under the guise of, quote, Christianity, torturing, abusing children in order to desensitize them, to turn them into killing machines. Okay, that is absolute pure evil. And there's something about God's people that cries out, may the just judge come and do what is right. If we understood, I think, if we understood more about the horror of abortion and what we're actually doing to our unborn, that we would pray more imprecatory psalms against those who are responsible for abortion. God save them or get them out of the way. The psalmist actually rejoices that the judgment of God is coming, and it's a righteous judgment. Now, I mean, the judgment of God was a theme that, of course, the old timers used to preach on all the time. It's not a very popular theme today, but the fact of the matter is that it's reality. It's a demonstration of the glory of God because it's a demonstration of the righteousness of God. One of these days, the righteousness of God we put on display in judgment. Now, if you look at the chart that I gave you, this chart actually comes from Bruce Ware. There's different kinds of justice with God. The righteousness of God manifests itself in both legislative and distributive justice. By legislative justice, we're talking about when God actually gives the law. We need to remember something about the law. Now, the amazing thing is, if you just think about it, this is so logical, it's so rational, it's so axiomatic, it's self-evident. If God is holy and God is righteous and God is just and treats his moral creatures on the basis of justice, then God must also be legislative. In other words, it is the justice of God that requires God to demonstrate legislative justice. And so legislative justice is really God's concrete expressions of his righteous standards that are morally good requirements that he expects from his creatures. Okay? We understand that any just society must be a society of what? Laws. Right? Is a society that is lawless a just society? No, it can't. That's a contradiction. A lawless society cannot be a just society. A just society must be a society of laws. Laws which protect the innocent. Laws which protect the helpless and so forth. Laws which uphold certain standards. All right. Because God is just, therefore he must have a standard by which he reveals that standard of moral goodness and uprightness to his rational creatures. Now, again, this is something that we need to understand, because typically when we talk about God's law, what we do is we simply connect that with Mosaic legislation. We say we're not under law, we're under grace. And what we end up doing is we end up nullifying the validity and perpetuity of God's moral law. Okay? Which is the absolute worst thing that you can possibly do, because when you have a vacuum of no moral law, guess what you end up doing? You end up making up your own laws to put in their place. What's interesting is that those who are most theologically antinomian, that is, those who are most theologically against law, are usually those who are most practically legalistic. Think about it. All of the little taboos, all the do's and don'ts, you know, I mean, big, humongous moral issues like dancing. Huge, huge moral issues like playing cards. Massive, eternally proportionate issues like going to a movie theater. So what we do is we end up saying, oh, well, we're not under law, we're under grace. What that means is that God's law is all done away with. And then we turn around and say, whoops, you can't be lawless. And so let's make up our own. If we understand the righteous character of God and God's holiness and the way that holiness manifests itself in moral standards, we realize that the moral law of God, which is summarized where? Ten Commandments, is abiding and relevant and authoritative and binding for God's people and really for the whole world, whether you're God's person or not. Right? Because we all come into this world, and what do we have written on our conscience? We have the law, Romans 2, 14 to 16. The law is written right on our conscience. And so we have an internal moral standard of right and wrong that's this residual image of God in us. And what is that? What does that reflect? It reflects that God's a just God and that God requires justice from us. So Paul says, Romans chapter 7, the commandment is holy and just and good. God's law, God's commandments, God's do's and God's don'ts are holy because he's holy. They're just because he's just, and they're good because he's good. And that kind of stuff doesn't change. Right. And so legislative justice means that the God who is holy and righteous and just gives just moral standards for his rational creatures to obey. Now, does God actually expect his rational creatures to obey those demands? Does he expect, I'm not asking, does he know that we won't? but let's put it this way, is there a rightful expectation on God's part that his rational creatures would actually submit to? That's like asking, Is it a reasonable thing to think that the Nevada Highway Patrol actually thinks that you're somehow obligated to drive the speed limit? That is a fundamental assumption that he operates under. And guess what happens? Because that's a fundamental assumption he operates under, if you don't keep the speed limit, he has every right to pull you over and cite you for violating the law. And so God creates moral creatures who have a conscience, who are made in His image, who have a sense, an internal sense of that which is good, that which is evil, that which is right, that which is wrong. And God has every right to expect, to obligate His moral creatures to observe His legislation. Right? Now, on the basis of the legislative justice of God, there's two other things that flow out of that. There's retributive justice and remunerative justice. Retributive justice is when God actually judges His creatures for their failure to conform to the law. Retributive is the idea of it is a just recompense for the violation. And now, we operate on this basis all the time in society. Do we not? Okay. There is a sense in which if we violate the law, if we violate the civil law, somebody can sue us because we have violated a norm, a standard. And that person can sue us. And if we are guilty, then there is retribution that takes place, usually in the form of monetary payment. If you break the law by murdering somebody, or you break the law by stealing something, and you go to court, it's very interesting. Let's just theoretically say that Dusty Funk and I got into a fight. All right. And since I'm the one talking, this is going to be fun. Now, and let's say that Dusty was trying to run away. And I wasn't about to let him run away. And so he's running as fast as he can. And I'm jogging and I catch up to him and I grab him. And let's say that he throws a punch and I beat him to the punch and I hit him so hard that he dies. All right. And I can totally picture this. OK, now I just wham. Now, what's interesting is the cops will come, they'll put me in handcuffs and then they'll take me to jail and then a trial will be set. And what's interesting is that when the court clerk reads the case, he or she will not say Dusty Funk or the Funk family against Brian Borgman. They'll actually say what? The state of Nevada against Brian Borgman. Why is that? I killed Dusty. It's because there's a moral code that our government has so established that to break the code is not just to violate the person that you've broken the code with, but actually to violate the highest standard of law, which is at the level of the state. The same thing holds true with God. See, that's why David, by the way, says in Psalm 51, against you and you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. And you could say, hey, hold on a second. You sinned against Bathsheba. You sinned against Uriah. You sinned against your own men. You sinned against the nation. I can think of about a half a dozen, a half a million ways you sinned against other people. And David says, you know what? Ultimately, it's against you and you only that I've sinned. That's like saying the divine court of heaven against or versus Brian Borgman. The verdict is rendered. The sentence is given. That's retribution. That's divine retribution. Or that's retribution state level. What happens is in the court of heaven, that very same dynamic is at work and there is retributive justice. One of the recurring themes, one of the recurring statements in scripture is this, and God will repay each man according to his deeds. That's retributive justice. Look, for instance, at Romans chapter 2. I'd never do that to Dusty because I like Dusty and he's my brother, but it was a good fantasy for a minute. Romans chapter 2. Now notice, this is retributive justice. Verse 5, but because of your stubbornness and unrepentant heart, you are storing up wrath for yourself in the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each person according to his deeds. To those who by perseverance in doing good seek for glory and honor and immortality, eternal life. But to those who are selfishly ambitious and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, wrath and indignation, there will be tribulation and distress for every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also of the Greek. But glory and honor and peace to everyone who does good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For there is no partiality with God. Now, this is a passage, it's a classic text that deals with the concept of legislative retributive justice. God says he's actually keeping track. And what's happening is that those who are unrepentant, those who are stubborn of heart, all they're doing is they are storing up wrath for themselves for the day of wrath. Every single day that an unrepentant sinner refuses to turn to Christ and to receive free forgiveness, what they're doing is they are taking principal and they are putting it in the bank of wrath, and the interest is compounding daily. God says there's coming a day in which all accounts will be reckoned. And the reckoning of those accounts looks like this. I will render to each man according to his deeds. And for those who lived like this, selfishly ambitious, disobedient, so forth, God says there is a retribution that is just and righteous that comes to that person. And so the apostle says a very similar thing in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. He says that those who do not believe God and obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, what? Wrath and retribution in the day of wrath. That is retributive justice. Now, there's something about retributive justice that you should know. It's perfect. If we have a court case, it may be that not all of the facts come out. It may be that not all of the truth is known. It may be that there are still crimes that actually were not yet uncovered. And it may well be in our society, which seems to be increasingly upside down, the punishment will not fit the crime, not because it's too much punishment for the crime, but because it's not enough. And of course, the ultimate standard ends up being, of course, God's standard, right? I mean, that's ultimately how we judge those things. As we move away from God's standard, what we expect is increasing injustice so that the punishment doesn't fit the crime. But in a human court, there's stuff that's not seen. There's stuff that's not known. And so the judgment is rendered to according to appearance only. Now, appearance may comport with truth to a great deal, but here's the reality about God's retributive justice. On the day of judgment, he will judge, this is Paul's terminology, according to truth. The judgment is according to truth. The judge is perfect. The judge is omniscient. The judge knows all things. The judge sees all things. Every deed, every thought, every word will be taken into account on that day. There's not going to be one stone that's left unturned in God's court. And the punishment will perfectly fit the crime. That is retributive justice. And if you're not a Christian, it ought to scare the hell out of you.
it ought to sober you to realize that every thought, every word, every deed, one of these days will be laid bare before him with whom we have to do. We saw Sunday that one of the reasons we're afraid to die is because the sting of death is sin, knowing that we will face the judge of all the earth. It is appointed for man once to die, Hebrews 9:27, and after that, judgment. It's certain. Nobody gets a stay. Nobody gets a reprieve. Nobody gets off free. There's another kind of justice, and it is remunerative justice. Now, remunerative justice is a little different. Remunerative justice is when God actually blesses his people because of obedience to the standard. Okay? Anybody know Galatians 6, 7, and 8? God is not mocked. Whatever man sows, that will he reap. To those who sow to the flesh, corruption. To those who sow to the Spirit, eternal life. Okay? That's a sense of remunerative justice. Okay? In a real sense, we saw it in Romans chapter 2, salvation is even a demonstration of remunerative justice in the sense because did you actually personally keep the just requirements of the law in order to be right with God? No. But did the just requirements of the law need to be kept in order for you to be right with God? Yes. And so, are you saved? You ought to know this by now. Are you saved by law keeping? Yes. Are you saved by obedience? Yes. Are you saved by righteousness? Yes. Just not your own. Okay. You, if you're a Christian, the reason that you're counted righteous before God is not because God did away with the law, but because Jesus fulfilled the law. The just requirements of the law were fulfilled. They weren't nullified. And so remunerative justice holds true even in salvation, because what happens is as the sinner puts his faith in Christ and is in Christ, God, remember what we were saying earlier, there's a sense in which God must remunerate according to his justice, which means if you've kept the law, if you've obeyed, if you've been righteous, there's reward. The glorious thing about the gospel is that the foundation of remunerative justice is Christ's obedience, Christ's righteousness on our behalf. Now, I think that actually this concept of remunerative justice helps us make sense out of some very troubling passages of Scripture. Have you ever read anything in the Bible that bothers you? All right, the rest of you, you need to start reading your Bible. Sooner or later, you're going to read something that's just going to make you scratch your head. How does that work? This kind of talk has made me scratch my head for years. Psalm 18. It's a psalm of David. Did David know he was a sinner? I think so. Now, by the way, you can see this in all kinds of passages in the Scriptures, especially the Psalms. The Psalms are full of this kind of language. And for years, it's just like, what is this? And I still have to wrap my brain around it more. But notice this, verse 20. The Lord has rewarded me according to my righteousness. You ever read that and go, David, what are you talking about? According to the cleanness of my hands, he's recompensed me. Now, you know what? This is, you know, David, you sound a little Roman Catholic here. For I've kept the ways of the Lord.
and have not wickedly departed from my God. For all of his ordinances were before me. I did not put away his statutes from me. I was also blameless with him. I kept myself from iniquity. Therefore, the Lord's recompensed me according to my righteousness, according to the cleanness of my hands in his eyes. You ever read that and scratch your head and think, what in the Sam Hill is David talking about? What is he talking about? Now, you know what we Protestant types are really quick to do? Oh, yeah, what he's talking about is imputed righteousness. That's not what David says. David talks about imputed righteousness in Psalm 32, where he talks about not having a sin imputed to him. Okay, but this isn't imputed righteousness. This is the cleanness of his own hands. This is his own righteousness. This is my righteousness. That's what he's saying. And he's saying, you know what? I've done a pretty good job, and therefore God's rewarded me for the pretty good job that I've done. Now, I know that all of us here are far too humble to ever even utter those words. We get to this kind of psalm and we go, don't know what that means. Let's keep moving. And so then we get to something that talks about being wicked and sinners. You go, okay, that's my text. All right. I don't know what David was talking about in 20 to 24, but this wicked sinner stuff, that's what I relate to. Now, what I want to suggest to you is that the psalms that celebrate God's reward for righteousness are psalms that are celebrating the concept of God's remunerative justice. Is there indeed a principle in Scripture that does say that if you conform to God's ways, you will be blessed? I mean, is that a biblical principle? Okay. Is it a biblical principle to say that God honors those who honor him? Yes. Is it a biblical principle to say that God actually does what? Elevates the proud, right? Or the humble. Yeah. that's a bad mistake. God exalts the humble, and what does he do? He debases the proud. There are these biblical principles. Now, let's just make clear something here. This is not pride or self-righteousness. The reason we know for sure is verse 27. Notice what he says. For you save an afflicted people, but haughty eyes you abase. So what David is talking about here, about you've rewarded me according to my righteousness, has nothing to do with the fact that somehow David is too high in his own mind. Let me read to you the words of Donald MacLeod. He says, the key to this kind of confidence, talking about this language, is the personal sense of covenant keeping. This is from the farthest possible remove from legalism. It is a covenant faithfulness which loves the Lord, which trusts the Lord, and which calls upon the Lord. That's chapter 18, verses 1 through 3. Notice this. I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield, the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. This isn't self-righteousness or earning your own salvation. I will call upon the Lord who is worthy to be praised, and I'm saved from my enemies. He says it's a covenant faithfulness which loves the Lord, trusts the Lord, and calls upon the Lord. It is also one which aspired to no high looks or to pride. And frankly, he recognizes his sin and he has dealt with it in the way that God has prescribed. So you know what he's saying here is when David says something like this, I've kept the ways of the Lord. Do you know that when you utilize 1 John 1:9 and you confess your sins and God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins, you have kept the ways of the Lord? For David, keeping the ways of the Lord meant that he took a lamb to the priest or a goat to the priest, or he brought his offerings, his sacrifices. Remember, provision for sin was made in the Mosaic covenant.
And so for David to be keeping the ways of the Lord does not mean that David is saying, listen, I'm sinlessly perfect. But what it means is I am availing myself to all of the provisions that God has made me. There is a principle of obedience in my own heart. And because I'm walking in obedience and because I'm availing myself to the provisions that God has made for my failures, I can have an absolute confidence that God does see that I'm walking in His ways and God does take note of the good things that I do. Now, some of you say, well, that's Old Testament. I hope you don't read your Bible that way. But just for those of you who are stubbornly going to read your Bible that way, turn to the book of Hebrews, which is in the New Testament. What do we know about the recipients to this letter? What we know is this. They were wavering. They were slacking off of their commitment to Christ. And this is what the writer says, Hebrews chapter 6. And I ask, how is this any different than what David says in Psalm 18? For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you've shown toward His name, and having ministered and in still ministering to the saints. Isn't that kind of the same thing? God's not unjust. He won't forget your works, your love, your service. Could not these people under these circumstances say, God will reward me according to my righteousness? Not in a pious way, not in a proud way, but in a way that says, because God is who He is, because His standards are what they are, and by His grace, because I have in some way loved Him, done works of faith, served the saints, God won't forget that. God won't forget that. God's mindful of that. He sees that. He sees my righteousness. He sees the cleanness of my hands. He sees it when I confess my sins. He knows the integrity of my heart. And the fact that He knows it better than anyone, in fact, the fact that He knows it better than I know it myself, brings me comfort to know that He knows me in all of my ways, and He will reward me according to my righteousness. Now, at the end of the day, you don't throw your shoulder out of socket by patting yourself on the back for your righteousness, because you acknowledge that it's the grace of God that's given you the ability to do whatever you have done in righteousness or obedience or good works. So ultimately, God gets all the glory, just like I'm sure David would have said. But the remunerative justice of God. God knows our works. They're not the foundation of being right with God, but God does know our works. He knows our obedience. He knows the struggles of our heart. He knows the desires of our heart. And He says that He will do what? Remunerate us according to His standard, by the way that we have conformed to that by His grace. And so there's retributive justice, which you don't want. Remunerative justice, which we do want. And thanks be to God that He is a just God. You would not want Him to be any other way. Let's pray. Father, You are a great God, glorious and strong, and You are just and perfect in all of Your ways. We give You praise tonight. We thank You that you do know all things. We thank You that You're the judge of all the earth. And Father, we pray that although our motivation of living for You is not getting some reward, we certainly want to be pleasing to You. Father, we certainly want to live in the ways that You have told us to live. And so we pray, O God, that by Your grace You would help us to do that. And in doing that, we know that there's great reward. In Jesus' name, amen.